Now, please let's turn in our Bibles to the letter of James. And we're just going to read and look this evening at the first verse, James chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm beginning this series of expositions in the letter of James. And it won't be just one verse each week, it will be longer passages. But this evening, I want to do an introduction to the letter. So there'll be a lot of background information. And it'll be based on this first verse, James chapter 1 and verse 1. And it says quite simply, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So as I say this evening, I want to do an introduction to the letter so we have some knowledge of the background to this letter. And then we will begin to study it passage by passage in the coming weeks. And in this introduction, I want to ask four questions and seek to answer them from the passage or from the letter itself. And that will give us an idea of what this letter is about, why it was written, and what is in it. Four questions that will help us to get a background to this letter. And the first is this, a very obvious question: who wrote this letter? Now it begins there, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the letter is James. But that, of course, opens up another question: which James? You know that when you read the New Testament, you come across various people who are called James. And which James is it? And sometimes when you read the New Testament, one of the Jameses will have some sort of designation, but not always. And you know, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ had an apostle called James, one of his disciples, who was called James. But the early church evidence, and actually as we study this letter, it becomes clearer that the writer of this letter was not the Apostle James, but James, who was the Lord's brother. You know that after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph and Mary got married, and they had other children. And we read about Jesus' brothers and sisters in the gospel accounts. We're given their names, and we're told a little bit about them, not a huge amount about them, but we are told a little bit about them. And we are told, for example, that he had brothers who were called James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And we are told that he had some sisters. Now, the first brother that is mentioned, the first son of Joseph and Mary that is mentioned besides Jesus, is this man James. And as we read the New Testament, we find that at some point, we don't know when, but we find that at some point he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in the book of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit visited the city of Jerusalem, and the apostles and the disciples, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the gospel, that on that day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted to Christ. And that began this mighty work of God in Jerusalem, and in time, many more thousands were converted. So there was in Jerusalem this large body of believers. And as we read Acts, James emerges, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, emerges as one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. He actually emerges as one of the pastors of that church. And you know that some years later, they met in Jerusalem for what we call the Jerusalem Council. Because this question of should Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be members of Christ's kingdom? That question came up and was debated at the Jerusalem Council. And when we read the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, it becomes clear that James, the Lord's brother, was one of the leaders, one of the leading lights of this church. In fact, he's one of the chairmen of that council, and he's one of the men who writes the pronouncements of that council. So this James, the Lord Jesus' brother, or half-brother, because he was Mary's son and Joseph's son, but the Lord Jesus was, of course, Mary's son and not Joseph's son. So James was his half-brother. It is James who wrote this letter. Now, when you keep that in mind, those first words become very remarkable. You see, James could have pulled rank. James could have tried to impress. James could have turned around in this letter and written, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking, well, they'll be full of admiration for me, and they'll take account of what I'm saying. But he doesn't mention that. He actually says, James, a servant, and the footnote says, slave, the word doulos, slave, James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to us that God's servants are exactly that. They are God's servants. And it's never right in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, it is never right to try and pull rank, to try and use any sort of connections we might have, to use any of that sort of worldly thing to try and impress others or to try and show that we're above others or more knowledgeable than others or more spiritual than others or anything like that. James is a great example in this. He is what every servant of the Lord Jesus should be, a humble man, fully conscious of his position. He's not there in that position because he's the Lord's brother. He's not writing this letter because he's the Lord's brother. He's writing this letter. He's a leader of the church in Jerusalem because he's a slave or a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, my brother Jesus Christ. He says, my Lord Jesus Christ. So he bows before Christ and accepts the authority of Christ, and he accepts his position as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the man who wrote this letter, James, the Lord's brother. And then we ask a second question. We're doing this introduction to this letter. I'm looking at verse 1, and I want to ask this second question then. We've seen who wrote the letter. I want to ask in the second place, to whom was this letter written? To whom was this letter written? And he says there in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, as we study this letter, and I'll refer to this again a little bit later this evening, as we study this letter, it becomes clear that this is a very early letter. In fact, the view that I take, and not only I, but most conservative evangelical scholars, take the view that this was probably the first book of the New Testament to be written. You know that the books of the New Testament were not written in the order in which we find them in the New Testament. It's not the case that Matthew was written first, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John, and then Acts, and then Romans. That's not how the New Testament was written. That is how the early church organized the books of the New Testament once they'd all been written, but they weren't written in that order. And there's plenty of evidence that this was the first of the 27 books of the New Testament to be written. One of the reasons why this surely is the case is that once the New Testament church began to grow and began to spread out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and then beyond Judea and Samaria into modern-day Turkey and into modern-day Greece, various issues to do with Gentile believers dominated the church's agenda. But that issue is never addressed here. And this is why we think this is an early letter. Some of the language of this letter is also very remarkable. If you just cast your eye very briefly at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says there in chapter 2 and verse 2, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes comes in also. Now, that word assembly, you know, in the New Testament, we have a Greek word ekklesia, which is translated church. This is the Greek word synagoge, usually translated synagogue. So it's an early word, and it gives us an indication that this is an early letter. Now, the way that as conservative evangelicals, and I follow the scholars wholeheartedly in this, I don't see any reason why I should depart respected conservative evangelical scholars in this. The way that we place this letter, the time that we place this letter, is the occasion of Acts chapter 8. And I will develop that in a minute. But just to make the point at this junction that this is an early letter, and it was written, he says there, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This was a letter written to Jewish believers. And as we read the letter, and in the coming weeks as we study it, it will become more and more clear that this had to be written to Jewish believers. The way that James refers to the people here in this opening greeting, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. You see, if he'd been writing to a church, say in Ephesus, which had a mixed company of believers, Jews and Gentiles, well, he wouldn't say this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I mean, Gentile believers would look at this and he would say, what is all this? 12 tribes? What 12 tribes? And what dispersion? But this is something that the Jews, of course, would immediately relate to 12 tribes in the Old Testament, God's people. And he's saying to them, this is written to you as the new covenant God's people. Just as in the Old Testament, God had his covenant people, the 12 tribes of Israel. So in the New Testament, you Jewish people, I'm referring to you as God's new covenant people. It is written to Jewish believers. So we've seen who wrote the letter. We've seen to whom was the letter written, early letter to Jewish Christians. Then a third question. And I've already in part answered this, but I'll develop it a bit more. The third question then is this. When was this letter written? Now, we read earlier in Acts chapter 8 that when Stephen was killed in Jerusalem, you remember how the events happened in Jerusalem, that the early church began to grow in numbers. And as they grew, persecution and opposition rose against them. And they came under severe persecution. And that persecution culminated in the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And we read in Acts chapter 8, this is how Luke develops the account then. Luke says in Acts chapter 8, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And Luke says, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you had this large company of believers, thousands of Christians. 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, and many more were added to their numbers in the following weeks. So you had these thousands of Christians in Jerusalem, and persecution breaks out against them. And Luke says that once this persecution broke out, he says, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. By the way, it's very interesting that the word that he uses there in verse 1 of Acts 8, they were scattered, is exactly the same word that James uses in chapter 1 in verse 1 to the 12 tribes. It says in my translation, in the dispersion, but it's actually in the scattering or those who were scattered. It's the same Greek word. So Luke tells us that when this persecution broke out, these believers left Jerusalem and went into the neighboring countryside of Judea and Samaria. Now, this was in the providences of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to his followers in Acts chapter 1, and he had said to them that you will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So up to the end of chapter 7 of Acts, they were his witnesses in Jerusalem. This is what he had told them. You will receive power from on high. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. So they were his witnesses in Jerusalem. And he then, by his providential dealings, scatters them from Jerusalem, and they go over into the neighboring countryside of Judea and Samaria. So phase 2 of Jesus' missionary policy, missionary plan, was now being worked out. So these believers leave Jerusalem and they're scattered. It says in verse 1 of Acts 8, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then it says in verse 4, now those who were scattered, same word again. So Luke is bringing in this word, and James seems to have picked it up and uses it. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Luke then gives one example of it. This is just one example of what happened in Samaria. It's actually happening all over Judea and Samaria, but there's one example of it. He says, for example, as it were, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. So Luke says, here is this phenomenon whereby the believers in Jerusalem have to leave Jerusalem. They're forced out by persecution. They go into the villages of Judea and Samaria. And he tells us very specifically in verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they don't remain silent. And they don't moan and complain. And they don't go around saying, well, you know, we had comfortable lives in Jerusalem, and we had nice houses, and we had a nice church, and the Spirit of God had visited us, and people were getting converted all the time. It was wonderful, but now look what's happened to us. They don't complain. They preach the word wherever they go. Because this is what the Lord Jesus had prophesied. You will receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria. So the Holy Spirit of God, as it were, took them out into the Judean countryside, into the Samaritan countryside. He empowered them. He gave them a zeal for his word. He gave them a passion for lost souls. They weren't worried about what they'd lost or the persecution they had faced. They were more concerned about the lost souls in Judea and Samaria. And wherever they went, they preached the word of God. And one of those examples is given to us. Philip goes to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ, and there were conversions. There was much joy in that city. So the picture then emerges. And as we read Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 12, these chapters which talk about the church's mission in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 to 12, the picture emerges that in various Samaritan villages and towns, and various Judean villages and towns, local churches are coming into being. God, by his Spirit, visits these villages and towns where these people from Jerusalem have gone. They've had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution. They've gone into these villages and they've preached the word of God. And the Holy Spirit has empowered empowered the preaching of his word, because this is what Jesus promised. And as the Holy Spirit has empowered the preaching of God's word, so souls are converted, Samaritans are converted, and Judeans are converted. And there are conversions in these towns and villages, and local churches come into being. So this is the picture that emerges in the book of Acts. Now, it seems that in time, various issues began to come up in these local churches. And I'll be looking at some of them in a minute. But this is how church life is. You know, this is saying, if you are looking for a church because you're unhappy in your own church, if you're looking for a church and you find the perfect church, don't join it, because when you join it, you will make it imperfect. Now, the idea being, of course, there is no such thing as a perfect church. Now, that doesn't mean that every local church always has to be in difficulties and fights and fighting divisions and heresies and so on. Churches can have fairly long periods of peace and unity and joy and growth. But even in those seasons, when there is peace and unity and joy and growth, even in those times, there will always be issues that are there in the life of the local church. Because what is a church? It is the people. We don't say this building is the church. Now, I know we use the word like that in the English language, but of course, technically, that's wrong. This is a building, and what I'm looking at is the church, and you are the church. We are the gathered church. So we as the church, well, we still have sin dwelling in us. Yes, we've been redeemed from the power of sin, and yes, we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And yes, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in us is transforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's at work in us daily, using his word and using the fellowship of his people to transform us into the image of Christ, to make us holy and blameless for the day when Jesus returns. But we are still work in progress, and we still have sin dwelling in us. And therefore, we will still always have issues that arise in a local church. There is no such thing as a local church which is perfect and spotless and trouble-free. I've never known such a thing. Nobody's ever known such a thing. If you've joined the church thinking this is going to be a perfect church, I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's not. Because we all still have sin in us. So wherever there are local churches, even though a local church may not have huge problems and heresies and divisions, there will always be niggling issues in the local church. And these local churches, as they sprang up in Judea and Samaria, various issues began to surface in their daily lives. The life of the local church, various issues begin to come up. And the people from Jerusalem who had come to these villages, well, they were bound to make an appeal to James, because James was the main leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was their pastor. And they weren't in a way trying to discredit the local church that they belonged to or anything like that. They wanted help from wiser men, and it seems some kind of appeal was made to James. And James was made aware of the issues that these local churches were facing. And James was a compassionate pastor. One of the things that emerges from this letter is the character of James. And, you know, people often say the letter of James is a very challenging letter at various levels. And it is a challenging letter. There are passages which are difficult to interpret, and there are passages which, when we understand them, to actually apply them in our lives and to live by them is going to be challenging. But one of the great challenges of this letter is actually the character of James emerges in it. And it's a very challenging thing we find here, because James is such a compassionate man, such a gracious man, such a caring man, a pastoral man. And you begin to see something of his character behind the text, and you think, what a lovely man he was. He cared for the sheep of God. He had them on his heart. He loved them. They were his people. Perhaps they were converted under his ministry. He'd seen them persecuted for the gospel. He had to say goodbye to them as they left Jerusalem and were scattered into the villages in Judea and Samaria. He rejoiced when they went there and preached the word. He rejoiced that when they went into these villages, they weren't just moaning and complaining, but they'd taken the word. And so he's with them in all this journey. And local churches are being planted. And his heart rejoices in this. And then he hears reports of how some of these local churches, there are issues, and some of his own members are suffering and others are suffering because local church life is so difficult. And so James collects this information from these local churches in the Judean and Samaritan countryside, and James writes this letter to these churches in order to help them through the issues. You know, one of the great characters of this letter, there is no criticism of believers here. It's wonderful. There is much he could criticize in believers. We can all criticize believers. You know, the moment if I sit down with you and we talk, I could say also, you could say more things about me than I could about you. I mean, you could criticize me all day long because I have so many faults. We all have. But James is a great example to us in this. He doesn't start criticizing anybody. He is this wise, godly, spiritual pastor. So he looks at the issues that these local churches in the Judean and Samaritan countryside are facing. And he brings spiritual instruction to them. He gives much practical advice, yes, but there is much spiritual instruction. This is one of the great benefits of this book, that he brings the word of God and the mind of Christ to every issue that they face. And he says to them, now, brothers. You know, one of the most commonly used words in this letter is brothers. He continually refers to them, brothers, brothers. And the Greek word, of course, brothers and sisters. It's not just the men that he's talking to, but again and again. And he doesn't just say brothers. For example, verse 16 of chapter 1, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. So he uses this word brothers because he loves them, and he guides them through, that they might work through the issues that they have. So James was written during the, or soon after, the dispersion of Acts chapter 8. It was written to these churches that came up in various Judean and Samaritan villages where issues had come up. So we've seen who wrote the letter, we've seen to whom it was written, when it was written. And then fourthly and finally, again, I've already answered part of this, but I want to look at it in a bit more detail. Why was this letter written? Now, as I say, the purpose of this letter is to teach us how to deal with issues in the local church in a biblical way that honors God. This is its great value. James, in a sense, is saying to us, if you're in a local church, you're going to face problems. If you're in a local church, issues are going to come up. Because the local church is Christ's body. And Christ's body, as we've seen in previous studies in other parts of the Bible, Christ's body consists of people of all kinds. There are those who are wise and older in years and gracious in character. And there are those who are young in years and impulsive in character and impatient in character. And then there are those who are wealthy and are generous. And then there are those who are wealthy and exploit others. And then there are those who are able to face their trials with wisdom, seeking the Lord. And then there are those who get discouraged by their trials and become impatient with their trials, and so on. The body of Christ is made up of this variety of people. And James, in a sense, in writing this letter, says to them, you faced issues. You faced difficulties. You're facing persecution. Some of you are being exploited by cruel managers, by cruel employers. And there are issues within the local church. There is discrimination in the local church, so that people who are wealthy in the things of this world are treated well, and people who are not wealthy in the things of this world are treated badly. There are all these various issues in your lives relating to the local church. All right. Now, he never says in this letter, leave the church. He never says in this letter, insist on your rights. He never says in this letter, look at how these things are happening and how dare you behave like this. There is no criticism here. But there is this gentle pastor graciously guiding God's people, looking at each issue, and bringing the mind of Christ, bringing the Holy Spirit and his ways of working in people's lives, and looking at the issue and saying, okay, brothers, you are facing this issue. This is how you are to face it. Think about this. Look at the issue in this way and do this. One of the characteristics of this letter is the number of times there are commands given. In the Greek text, there are 108 verses in this whole letter. 50 of them are in the imperative tense, meaning do, do, do. And it's good for us, you see, because the Christian life is to be lived. It's not just about having information, not just about having knowledge. Now, knowledge is a great thing, and we need knowledge. But this is a good reminder to us that actually life in the church is actually saying, I'm going to do something. So about half the letter, 50 verses out of 108, are in the imperative tense. So James then brings the mind of Christ to these issues that have raised in the local church or in various local churches. And he guides them as to how they are to deal with them. Let me just give you an example. I'll be developing this a little bit more next week. But look at how he writes from verse 2. Now, he's bound to write about persecution, because in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians had faced persecution. And it wasn't mild persecution, it was severe persecution. And they had fled Jerusalem because they had faced persecution. So there they were in the Judean countryside, in the Samaritan countryside, having faced persecution. And it seems the persecution had spread to those villages as well. So wherever local churches came up, there was persecution. So he's bound to deal with persecution as an issue that has raised itself in the lives of these Christians. Now, he doesn't talk about persecution and the evil people who are persecuting them and so on. Just look at the way he puts it in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And he doesn't just say, do this, because that's an imperative tense, count it all joy. But then he explains it. You see his graciousness here. Why? How, James, can I count this all joy? You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And he goes on, for example, in chapter 2, this other issue has come up where there is partiality being shown in these churches. And those who are poor are being treated badly. Now again, notice the way chapter 2, verse 1 begins. My brothers, these are not just words to flatter them or to sweeten a bitter pill. He loves them. He loves all of them. He loves the ones who are showing partiality, and he loves the ones who are being shown partiality, because they're all God's people. So he appeals to them as brothers. My brothers, he says. And you notice this is kind of an appeal. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Isn't that wonderful? Not just you're showing partiality. And this poor man comes into your assembly. And you say to him, sit there on the floor there. And this wealthy man comes with his gold rings and fine clothing. And you make the most comfortable chair available for him, near to the heater and so on, so that he's perfectly comfortable. And this man is kicked by everybody because he's seated on the floor. Now, this is what's happening. He doesn't say to them, how dare you do such things? There is this spiritual element to everything. This is the loveliness about this letter. That he always goes back to Christ and refers to Christ and brings the Son of God and his person and his work to bear upon the issue that they are facing. Look at the way he words chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now what's he saying? He's in a sense saying, remember how the Lord Jesus dealt with you. Did he show partiality when he dealt with you? Is there glory to Christ in partiality? Is this how Christ's glory is seen, in partiality? Well, of course it isn't. So right at the beginning of this instruction on partiality, he brings Christ and he talks about Christ and then he begins to apply it. So it's a letter for us to study, because just as they, as local churches, faced all these various issues, so we as a local church today will face issues. Now, we won't face all the same issues that they faced. They faced physical persecution and poverty because they were thrown out of Jerusalem. We, in the mercies of God, as yet, do not face that kind of persecution. And they had this partiality that I've spoken about, and in the providences of God, we don't have that here in Clevedon. So we won't always face the same issues that they faced. But the value of this letter is James is teaching us how to face issues, whatever they are. You see, there is method, and the method is valuable because the method is Christ-centered. The method is, in essence, is saying, think about Christ and think about the glory of Christ and have the Lord Jesus and his glory foremost in your minds as you live your life in the local church. And you will find some of these issues then begin to sort themselves out. So this is the introduction. Why was it written? To whom? Sorry, who wrote it? To whom? When? And why? And next week we'll begin to look at the first issue from verse 2, the issue of trials, difficulties in the Christian life, and how we are to face them. May the Lord help us as we study this letter. I found it great joy in studying it. And I pray that we as a church will find great help in studying it together. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for this letter written by James so many years ago. And we thank you, our Father, that there is so much instruction here. And we pray, our Father, as we study this letter together, that you would teach us. We pray that each week, Lord, you would visit us by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would open up the Scriptures to us. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to face the issues that we have in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.